of the greatness of our God. It is good to be back with you tonight. Thank you for coming out on kind of a blustery evening. Appreciate your faithfulness to one another and to the Lord. And it's my privilege to be with you tonight with my wife, Jamie. If Maranatha Baptist University is not on your prayer list, would you add us? Pray for us as we have 5 weeks left in this fall semester to work with students. We want to teach them to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and not to get a college education so they can get food and clothes and all those things that the Gentiles seek after. That's our heart. And we see a lot of good things happening on our campus. The Lord is blessing, but we need your prayer. So thank you. You know about Maranatha. I don't need to say much more. But I will tell you that it's not that far. And you can come over for sporting events and concerts and preaching services. A lot of going on our campus. MBU.edu. You can find the whole schedule. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. We kind of set the text in its context a little bit this morning. For those of you who are not here this morning, Peter is writing to a predominantly Gentile churches in Asia Minor who are experiencing persecution because of their witness for Christ and their identity as Christians. And verse 12 begins, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." And what was the principle that we tried to draw out of that verse this morning? Believers should expect trials. Expect trials. But instead, rejoice, inasmuch or accordingly as you are partakers, participants of Christ's sufferings, in order that, when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So, from that verse this morning, we learned that believers should exult in trials. And maybe I didn't finish out my illustration sufficiently. We talked about the athlete, the musician, and the success at the end. The point of that story was not that. Go through the pain now so you can rejoice later. Rejoice in the pain now so the rejoicing will be all the greater later. That's the message. And we pick up at verse 14. I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, and then we will go through these verses a little less detail than we did this morning. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, conclusion of the whole section, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls, their selves, their lives to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. In verses 14 to 16, which are going to be our main focus tonight, we're going to learn two more truths. We're going to learn that suffering leads to intimacy with God and it leads to identification with Christ. Intimacy with God, identification with Christ. And those two ideas, I think, often come together. This summer, we kind of had the sad occasion of attending the funeral of the wife of one of our coaches, the women's basketball coach, who is a longtime friend of ours. His wife had been battling cancer for about 5 years. And just days before their 33rd wedding anniversary, she passed away. She was just 55. And so it was a sad occasion to attend the funeral. And as we gathered for it, a long line of people went through a procession that you have seen often, where people were greeting this family. And everybody was expressing condolences, but some were spending a long time hugging and talking. Why? Because suffering brought about intimacy. Suffering brought them together. It showed relationship. And as that intimacy is occurring, there's an identification taking place, and I can illustrate that from our situation, because the dad, the husband, is a friend of mine, but we're not real close. But one of their sons was in our son's wedding, and we love him like a son. And when we got to him, we stood there for a while loving him, because it was like he was, that suffering was a way for him to be identified as like one of our family, as like a part of us. That illustration doesn't capture completely what this text is saying. It's in the right direction. But in fact, as suffering occurs, it's like your identity emerges and intimacy results with that one with whom you are identified. And suffering, Peter says, has those roles, and because of that those roles, we can rejoice. And my wife mentioned to me this morning that I kept talking about our having joy without ever really defining what that joy is. Peter doesn't exactly define it here either. He expects there to be a robust biblical theology informing his use of this word. Over on campus, the Bible faculty this semester are preaching through the book of Philippians. And as we're preaching through the book, you know, each of us is assigned a paragraph, and we're just working our way through the book in the chapels. And it's been a blessing to do that. We've never done that before. But we decided that we needed to define joy for that series too, since joy is talked about all through the book. And here's the definition we came up with. Joy, in this sense, is a spirit-enabled contentment with God and His will that restrains from sinful responses and is the mainspring of our satisfaction and happiness. So it's spirit-enabled, spirit-produced, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's really a contentment more than kind of a giddiness. Biblical joy is not somebody who's joking all the time. It restrains from sinful responses because the joy says, you know what? Interpret the circumstance theologically. And it is always when we're interpreting it without reference to God that we lash out sinfully. And it's the main source of satisfaction and, when appropriate, happiness. That is, there are circumstances in which the scriptures say, mourn with those who are mourning. Paul says, when Epaphroditus was sick and I thought he was going to die, it was causing me great grief. Grief is not sinful. But that this kind of joy produces a contentment in the midst of the tears and often puts a smile on our faces. That is, smiles ought to be one of the products as well. So that's the joy that Peter, I believe, is talking about. That's the joy that James talks about. That's the joy that we are talking about in this brief series. Verse 14, I'm sorry. If you be reproached for the name of Christ. And this is another of a long list of words that Peter is using in his epistle for the kind of treatment that these Christians are experiencing. Glance at these real quick. Turn back to chapter 2 and look at verse 12. In 2:12, we read, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you, they slander you as evildoers. Down in verse 23 of the same chapter, Christ, when he was reviled, same Greek word is used in 3:19. Don't render railing for railing. Those words reviled and railing basically mean to be insulted. All right, and so these Christians are being insulted by their neighbors. Chapter 3 and verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you. That's another Greek word that means to malign, to mistreat verbally. And now we come to chapter 4, verse 14, and we are reproached. And the word means to ridicule or revile. And you're saying, David, all those words mean the same thing. Yeah, they pretty much do. And Paul is using four different words to say, Peter is using four different words to indicate how much these people are under attack. But it's not the kind of attack, you know. Peter is writing probably about 2 years before the Nero persecution breaks out. That is, Christians not at this time are not being burned, you know, to light parties. They're not being thrown to animals. But they're out of step with their culture. And they're being maligned, which I suspect some of us experience sometimes. That is, if you live like a Christian in this culture, this is going to happen. And Peter's word here, as we mentioned this morning, comes straight from Matthew 5:11, where Jesus says, blessed are you when men revile you. This verbal abuse in verse 14 is for the name of Christ. Would you be surprised to hear that for the name of Christ is a phrase that is used only here in the New Testament? That is, it's that expression is not used very often. But I'm studying the book of Acts right now, and in the Gospels and the Acts, there are numerous expressions of suffering for the name, suffering for my name, suffering for the sake of his name. And as we read down just a few more verses in verse 16, if any man suffer, what's the name? Christian. Christian is the name. And Christian is a name that seems to have been given to believers by their enemies. And when that name came, they embraced it. And they said, oh, you're just a Christian. And they said, yes, we are. Yes, we are. And if that means suffering, let us suffer. Now, this is going to be a silly illustration, and I may lose many of you for the rest of the night. But here, this is the way it is. 45 years ago, I was a little kid, and there was this running back named Chuck Foreman and this defensive lineman named Alan Page, and there was this quarterback named Fran Tarkenton, and I was living in Virginia at the time and said, man, I love these Vikings, and I love purple. Purple's my favorite color. And, the Vikings haven't been very good ever since, but I've been a fan for all these years, not knowing that God would someday move me right into the middle of Wisconsin and plant me among the green and gold. And so here I am waving my purple, and they say, are you from Minnesota? No, I'm from Virginia. Well, then you have no right to root for those people, right? And the truth of the matter is, I have Vikings gear, you know, I have t-shirts, and I have jackets, and I have all the stuff. I don't wear it all that often, you know, because I'm not willing to suffer for it. But there have been times. A few years ago, this is several years ago, because the boys were all still home, they're all out and married now. But we were playing basketball in the park, and this car drives by, and I was wearing my Vikings tee, and somebody screamed something rude out the window at me. Well, the truth of the matter is, I was not being reviled because I'm David Saxon, because they didn't know me. But they saw the badge I was wearing, and they didn't like it. And they attacked me because of my identity. Now, I don't deserve any plaudits for being reviled as a Vikings fan. But Peter seems to think that these believers are being reviled for the name, for the character, for the person of Christ. What a good reason to be reviled. What a good reason to be spoken against. They were wearing Christ's brand, and they were doing so in such a way that the people around them saw it and knew what it stood for. They were not anonymous Christians. They weren't hiding their identity. And that is a reason why Peter can say, when that happens, the response that you should have is, good! They know what I'm about! They're reviling me for wearing the shirt. That means they know what my allegiance is. They know where I stand. It's kind of sad when we can be in the neighborhood or in the workplace or in the fill in the blank day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and nobody's reviling us because nobody knows who we are. You know, I've got the Vikings shirt on, but I'm covering it over with Packers gear because I don't want anybody to know. Well, yeah, it's sad when it happens with Christians. Because Peter says one of our sources of joy is associating ourselves openly with the name of Christ. And then he says, you can be happy because the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit there, of glory and of God is resting upon you. Wow. This is called enjoying the presence of God. And Peter appears to have gotten this language from Isaiah. Isaiah 11:2 describes the Messiah. And it says about the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, shall rest on him. And the Greek translation of that uses the same word rest that Peter uses here. And so the Messiah is someone who, throughout his life and ministry, and Isaiah, of course, is the great prophet of the servant sufferings, is going to have a very special experience of the presence of the Spirit of God in his life. That's going to be Jesus' own testimony. The Spirit is not given in measure to me. And now Peter says, that's what you believers are going to have too, as you walk in Christ's steps and experience this opposition. Peter, though, adjusts the quote from Isaiah in two ways, and I think both of them are significant. In Isaiah, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon you. When you look at this, it says, the Spirit, notice, of glory and of God rests on you. The Spirit of glory and of God. So what is this Spirit of glory talking about? Why emphasize that? I'm going to suggest three things. Maybe it's a fourth. All right. That is, it's not obvious here. But the Spirit is glorious as He empowers believers to endure persecution. That is, emphasizing the glory of the Spirit is emphasizing the fact that when the pressure is on, He's bigger. And He enables, and He strengthens, He gives endurance. Or, the Spirit of glory could speak of the fact that when the Spirit is on us, He is a foretaste of the future in glory that we shall have. Paul likes to talk about the Spirit as the down payment of our future possession. That we have the Spirit, and that enables us to know we shall have it all. We shall have heaven and the fellowship of the triune God someday. Well, the Spirit as that earnest is a Spirit of glory in that I am going through pain, and yet the Spirit coming and dwelling on me, resting on me, is giving me a foretaste of glory. Or the Spirit of glory may be enabling us to show forth the glory of Christ in the midst of our suffering. The Spirit may be enabling testimony. So if I were to show out during my suffering, what you would see would be pretty ugly. But when Christ is shown out through my suffering, it's glorious. I have seen sufferers who were glorious. I talked about my mom this morning. She suffered a lot over the last 40 years of his life. And on so many occasions, the glory of Christ shone through her in her suffering. And people saw what the Holy Spirit could do in someone's life. So you ask me, which is it? Is the Spirit of glory endurance, hope, or testimony? Sure, why not? Yes. That is, the Spirit of glory is there with us in the pain. And the other way he adjusts the Isaiah passage is kind of obvious, but in Isaiah, it uses a future tense verb. When the servant comes, the Spirit of God will rest on him. But this is a present tense verb and suggests that as we are going through the fire, the Spirit of glory is enabling us. He is resting on us. He is strengthening us. And then I should probably mention that this idea of the Spirit of glory resting has suggested to many interpreters the idea of the Shekinah glory coming down and dwelling with the Israelites in the wilderness. And I think there may be truth in that. And that experience of the Spirit dwelling in Solomon's temple is very much like my being the temple of God, and the Spirit will not leave me during the times of pressure and distress. In fact, He will manifest Himself even more. Let me quote Samuel Rutherford about this. Rutherford was a great Puritan preacher of the 17th century. One of these days, I'll tell Rutherford's story in Sunday school because I love Rutherford. He said he was exiled from his church because he had been preaching against the law, and they removed him from his church and sent him to a distant place. And so he had to pastor his people via letter. And one of his people wrote to him and said, I am really, really sick. I'm not sure I'm going to get better. And here's what Rutherford wrote back. Whether God come to his children with a rod or a crown, if he come himself with it, it is well. Welcome. Welcome, Jesus, what way soever thou come, if we can get a sight of thee. And sure I am, it is better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside and draw aside the curtains and say, courage, I am thy salvation, than to enjoy health and never to be visited of God. Believers, when they suffer, if you will, are forced to their knees. That is, we can go through these sunny days where God is an afterthought, and we've got it all figured out, and we've got it managed, and everything's going according to schedule. And then when everything gets upset, and life is topsy-turvy, and things are struggling, a true believer will find himself praying throughout the day. And what is the lesson of that? To be reminded during bad times how much we need him during good times. That is, we need him all the time, because without him, we can do nothing. But it is a distinct promise that God gives that when we are reviled for the name of Christ, the Spirit of glory and of God is resting on us. Then in verse 15, in the latter part of 14, he's going to talk about our identification with Christ. He says, on their part, those who are reviling you, he is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. That is, there is this radical difference between how people consider Christ. And their attacks show what they think of him. But you think he is greater and greater and greater the more you suffer. Well, do we? Because suffering is going to have an impact on our lives in one of two directions. We're going to be embittered by suffering and blame God and say, if you're sovereign, why are you letting me go through this? Or he is going to become that much more precious to us. We are going to recognize in him that which lasts forever. And what we're supposed to take away from temporal things collapsing is that there are eternal things that we possess that cannot collapse, that we cannot lose. They're sure and steadfast, an anchor for the soul. In verse 15, he says, listen, be careful that you not suffer for the wrong reasons. Let none of you suffer. And then he lists some really obvious things that Christians shouldn't be doing. Don't be murdering people. Don't be stealing from people. Don't, in general, be an evildoer. You know that sometimes Christians do things that are criminal and think they're being persecuted when they get caught? I don't know if I've mentioned this in here before. When I was in college 35 years ago, a prayer request went out for a pastor in Kansas who had decided that the government did not have the right to tell him how many windows and doors he should have in his daycare. And they said, you've got to have this many windows, this many doors, this student-teacher ratio. And he said, you're not telling a man of God what to do in his church. That is, we are under Christ's reign, not under the state of Kansas, and we'll have as many windows and doors and workers as we want. Thank you very much. I'll go to jail before I'll adjust our building plans. And guess what? He went to jail. And Christians across the country were praying for Brother So-and-so because he was suffering for his faith. And a daring professor at the school where I studied got up in class and said, so guys, you think he's suffering for his faith? And we said, no, it looks like he's suffering because he refuses to follow building codes that were designed to protect children in case there's a fire. This is not persecution. This is suffering as an evildoer, right? And Peter says, that's not why you suffer. If I'm speeding and get pulled over, I can't claim persecution, even if I'm speaking to get to preach on time. But Peter does something interesting in the verse. He lists these three kind of rough things: murderer, thief, evildoer. In the Greek text, they're all governed by one as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. And then he says, or as, and he repeats the word as, and then he uses a really unusual word. In fact, it's a word that Peter may have coined. It's the first time this word shows up anywhere in Greek literature. And nobody's exactly sure what it means, but it probably means exactly what the King James translators did here, because they took the word apart and said it looks like somebody who meddles in other people's affairs. But doesn't that seem like an odd word to put in this list? Don't be a murderer, don't be a thief, don't be an evildoer. Oh, and by the way, don't be a busybody. What's that got to do with this? It may be the point of these two verses. Because it's possible that some Christians, because they were so passionate about sharing the faith to their neighbors and to the people around them, were being obnoxious. That they were being busybodies. They were meddling. They were being annoying. And Peter says, listen, I appreciate your zeal, but when you're annoying and somebody says, stop being annoying, you're not being persecuted. That is, when you're obnoxious, when the family gets together and everybody is having a nice time, if you can have a private conversation and talk with that cousin who really needs the Lord, that's a beautiful thing. But if you decide to have a speech and make everybody put down their hors d'oeuvres so you can hold the floor for a few minutes and everybody thinks you're a jerk, well, that's not a beautiful thing. And the word Peter uses here kind of highlights the fact that Christians who are passionate about their faith can sometimes not have a lot of common sense. And that's not persecution. Let me quote David's, who I think nails this. It is probable, he says, that our author is concerned that Christians in their rejection of idolatry and pagan morality, or their zeal for the gospel, not put their noses, or worse, into situations in which they ought not to be involved, and thus justly earn the censure of pagan culture for transgressing culturally approved limits. Gentle persuasion is one thing. Denouncing idolatry in a temple courtyard is another, as might also be interfering in the affairs of another family, however well-meaning it might be. When my wife and I were in high school, there was a gentleman in the ministry there who decided that it would be a good thing to go downtown with a hammer and chisel and efface some nude statues there because he would make them more modest. Well, guess what? That put the entire ministry under a cloud of being fanatical and kind of stupid. It was not zeal for the Lord. It was very misplaced. You say, wow, then this really takes wisdom to know when to speak. Because if you're like me, the warning I need is not, be careful not to meddle. The warning I need is, will you be bold and speak up sometimes? All right, that's what I struggle with most. But there is a ditch on both sides. And we need the wisdom of God to not find either one of those ditches. We had a missionary come to our church in Columbus who boasted that he had put tracts on all the shelves of a department store that had a sign in the window that said, no literature permitted. And he thought, you know, this, I'm not letting them tell me where I can put literature. And is somebody going to get saved reading that? Well, God can do what God wants to do. But it wouldn't justify it even if someone did. But there is a right reason to suffer. Verse 16. Yet, if any suffer as a Christian. How many times does the word Christian occur in the New Testament? Three. Yeah. You've got the Christians in Antioch, the believers in Antioch, who are first called Christian. By the way, the word Christian means follower of Christ. Follower of Christ. Like Herodian means a follower of Herod. Someone who is a part of the Christ party. And it's an odd title because Christ means Messiah. So you would expect a word like that. It's basically, a Christian is basically equivalent to Messianic. And yet, these are not primarily Jews. These are primarily Gentiles in Antioch who are being called this. And they say, we'll take it. And then over in Acts 26, the second use is when Paul is talking to Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. And Herod Agrippa says, Paul, do you think in this short amount of time you're going to make me a Christian? You think you're going to get me to join your party? And there's a fair amount of cynicism in his question. He's probably intending that as irony. But now, years later, Peter takes that word and says, let's use this word. It's a great word. I like being called a Christian. I want to be known as a Christian. And I like being called a Baptist, and I like being called a Separatist, and there are things I like being called, but there is no better word than Christian. Because that associates me with Jesus Christ. And Peter may have been thinking of John 15 in the upper room, where Christ says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And we live in a world that is rejecting absolute truth, that wants no limits to sexual freedom, that finds ultimate value in created things. If we live and minister as Christians, then we're going to expect to go against the grain. Faithfulness will lead to friction. And that is the right reason to suffer. And then he talks about suffering in the right way. Don't suffer as a busybody or worse. Suffer as a Christian, and if you do, then, number one, you don't need to be ashamed. It's naturally shame-producing when you are vilified. When people are attacking you and saying things about you, it's hard. Nobody likes that. Nobody likes to be the butt of other people's anger and jokes and whatever. And there might have been a tendency for these people, as the attacks come, to draw back and say, you know, I'm being ridiculed so much, I'm ashamed to speak up. And Paul says, listen, you are a Christian. Let it show. Speak up. And the let him here sounds a little bit soft in English, as though, hey, this is a good idea. It is a command. Right? Basically, he says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Instead, number two, glorify God on this account. Glorify God for the name that you are suffering. How do you do that? How do you glorify God in the midst of your suffering? Well, I think this can mean two things, and I think it again means both. You can praise God that you have the opportunity to suffer. Thank you, Lord. That's kind of a subjective glorifying. Objectively, you can show through your suffering how big and sufficient and great God is. And that's probably primarily what Peter is talking about. I can glorify God in showing his sufficiency for me, that you can take away goods and kindred in this mortal life also, but he will stand strong. He will stand with me. I can show by my lips and life that I value Christ more than anything in this world when this world is taken from me and I still value Christ. Peter says that's the right way to suffer. And how does the text close? I'm going to be brief in 17 through 19, but follow the logic here because he's going to say two more things. If you're trying to keep track of these, in verse 12 he said, expect. In verse 13 he said, exult. In verse 14, he said, there is intimacy that comes. In verses 15 and 16, he said, there is identification that results. And now in verses 17 and 18, he says, you are going to survive the suffering. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to live, but you're going to survive. And look at the way he does it. It's interesting. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. It's beginning with us. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be? What will the end be for those who are unbelievers, who have not obeyed the gospel of God? Then he quotes Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous are just barely making it through, then what's going to happen when the ungodly and the sinner appear? He is now giving us an eschatological or end times outlook. That is, the day is coming when the fires of God are going to destroy everything which he has not redeemed. And the fire is already breaking out. The persecution is part of that burning, where God is sending out the fire. And he is starting with us. He is purifying us. He is cleansing us. That fire is the fiery trial which is enabling us to be more like Christ. But that trial, which feels like such a judgment, is actually doing us good. But when those same fires fall on the unbelievers, they burn up. Let me put it in practical terms. Everybody gets cancer. I mean, cancer is no respecter of persons. But for the believer, that cancer is burning away all the dross and preparing him for heaven. For the unbeliever, that cancer is just a foretaste of so much worse suffering to come. That is, the fire that's begun in his life is going to consume him forever. The fire that's begun in our life is purifying us and preparing us. Which means, even though 17 and 18 sound a little bit negative because of that word, the righteous are scarcely saved. In fact, these verses contain a beautiful promise. We're going to come through the fire. This fire of judgment, God's righteous judgment, who meets God's perfect standards? Nobody does. He is a consuming fire. But that consuming fire for us burned itself out on Jesus Christ. And we will be saved. We will be saved. Whatever it is we're going through, we will be saved. That's the promise. And so 17 and 18 says believers will survive. Verse 19 says, therefore, believers must trust. And he wraps up the whole discussion by making three points that really summarize his theology of suffering. Wherefore, let them, or those, who suffer according to the will of God. So suffering is part of God's plan. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that there's a plan? The world believes that all of this stuff that happens is random. If I didn't have this theology in place, a bullet flying through a window and killing a missionary who's given his life to be in Cameroon after 10 days, it just wouldn't make sense. It would look so random. It's not random. It's according to the will of God. And he knows best. And Mrs. Wesco is finding comfort in that today by God's grace. By her own testimony. Number two, when we suffer, according to the plan. Commit the keeping of ourselves. The idea of our souls there is not that part of us is committed to God and the rest of us isn't. No, we are committing ourselves to God. The word soul there means yourself, your person. Commit yourself to Him as unto a faithful Creator. It's really rare for the New Testament writers to defer to God as our Creator. I mean, if you go through it, almost never. So why bring up the Creator here? Well, I think it's extremely comforting to think that God designed me and He put me together. You know, David in Psalm 139 talks about how I was woven together in the secret places by God, like I was being constructed by His care. And He put me together in just such a way that He knew exactly what He was going to be putting me through over the next 55 and counting. And during those years, He's a Creator who loves me, and I can commit my life to Him. And He knows exactly what I need to get to heaven whole. And that is, He's not going to make any mistakes. He is a Creator with omnipotent sovereign power and wisdom, and He is doing this work. And even when those enemies are reviling, they think they're in control, there's a sovereign God in the heavens says, no, you're doing my work in my child's life. And then the three words that I skipped, actually in the Greek text, are the last words of the verse. The verse literally reads, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. While doing good. So what do those words mean? It means that suffering should not cause us to crawl in a hole and say, man, I can't wait till this ends. Suffering's an opportunity to be doing good. And the way you can know, the way we can know that we are committing ourselves to a faithful Creator is we go right on serving Him even through the pain, even through the tears. Now, my mom, who I've brought up several times, and it's hard not to think of her, over the last several months of her life, really the last 2 years of her life, she constantly had a conversation with me, and she said, David, I used to be active in church, and I used to teach a Sunday school class, and I used to go on visitation, and I used to, and now I'm stuck in this apartment, I can't do anything, and I feel so useless. And I said, what do you do for a couple hours every day, Mom? She said, well, I read my Bible and I pray. And I said, yeah. And therefore, this suffering that God is allowing in your life is a means by which your prayer life can develop and flourish and flower. And she was a great prayer warrior. And she said, yeah, but I can't be out there doing it. And I said, well, I didn't preach to my mom very often, but every so often I'd give her this little pep talk. And it was a theological pep talk. I might say, Mom, I see two choices here. You can be outdoing, or you can be asking God to be outdoing. Which do you think will be more effective? That is, prayer is the most effective thing you can do. And if suffering is putting you in a position where all you can do is pray, praise God, keep doing good. And those three verses, I mean, those three ideas, that suffering is part of a plan, God is faithful, He's going to take care of His children. And keep on keeping on. That's a New Testament theology of suffering. And so this text, which we have briefly considered, teaches us a lot about our response. Expect it and exult in it. Why can I be happy? Because it creates intimacy and identification. And my theology says, I'm going to survive. And therefore, I just need to trust. You may have noticed in the text that the ungodly and the sinner shall not be able to appear in this fire. And I don't know everyone in this room. You've been faithful to come out on a dark and stormy night, but I don't know everyone in this room. And if you are not safe in the arms of Christ, if you have not believed in His finished work on Jesus Christ, you are going to experience the same kinds of sufferings believers do. But those sufferings, in those sufferings, you will have no recourse. And they are the foretaste of worse suffering. And I would beg you to talk to someone tonight, me, or my wife, or Pastor Kowak, or others in this room who would love to talk with you about how you can personally know Jesus Christ. Because in a fallen, broken world, there's nowhere else to be but in relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and I'll invite Pastor Kowak to close the service. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity.